This morning, if you'd like to turn and follow along as we read God's Word together, we're turning to Matthew chapter 23. And Lord willing, I would like to look at the entire chapter this morning. At the heart of chapter 23 are these seven woes, or the seven curses against the Pharisaic religion. We all know how the story ends, the gospel story. But if there are any possibility at this point that Jesus were going to avoid the cross, there's no possibility after chapter 23. It is a brutal takedown. Holds no punches of Pharisaic religion. And I want to go through those seven woes, but for our reading this morning, I want to look at just verses 1 through 12 leading up to the woes. This discourse in verses 1 to 12, and you see this in verse 1, Jesus is talking to the crowds and his disciples. So in the first part of this, he turns to his crowds and his disciples and says, here are a couple fundamental problems with dead religion. And then in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, he turns to the scribes and Pharisees and he starts giving it to them directly in front of the crowds and disciples. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Gracious God, as we turn to your word for us this morning, we ask that your spirit would rest upon us. Help us to be steadfast in our hearing, in our speaking, in our believing, in our obeying, and in our living. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, it's the middle of Holy Week, just a couple of days away from the crucifixion, and tensions have been escalating. It's at an all-time high now. Like I said, in verses 1 through 12, Jesus turns to the crowds and disciples, and he makes a few comments about the deficiencies of dead religion. And then, beginning in verse 13, he goes after the Pharisees directly. And it's significant to note in this final discourse, It serves, this is very intentionally, as a bookend to the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And if you think about it, and I think you'll notice this as we go through the woes, they both address hypocrisy. Both the Beatitudes and the woes both address the error of hypocrisy and false religion. Beatitudes do it in a positive way. These are what a blessed life looks like. And the woes do it in a negative way. This is what the cursed life looks like. So the religion of the Pharisees, he turns to the crowds and he says, makes two basic points about it. Number one, and I think this is true of all dead religions, all false religions. Number one, it was oppressive. You see that in verses 1 through 4. That's a great phrase. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they won't pick up a finger to move it themselves. That's Pharisaic dead religion in a nutshell. It is oppressive. And number two, it is ultimately about exalting self. They are all about outward appearances. They're all about puffing themselves up. They're all about titles and accolades and the praise of others. Jesus warns about getting caught up with titles here. And he's not prohibiting the use of certain words, and certain honorariums have their honorifics have their place, of course, in society. But his concern is the heart. Jesus' concern is always the heart. And how do we honestly view ourselves? And how do we honestly view others? We're not to focus on following or cultivating followers just for ourselves. He says in verse 8, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. You are all brothers." We are to think of ourselves as brothers, sisters, with one father ultimately, one teacher ultimately. I ran across some years ago the etiquette that you're supposed to use when you're closing a letter to the Pope. So if you're writing a letter to the Pope, etiquette says this is how you end it. Prostrate at the feet of your holiness and imploring the favor of its apostolic benediction, I have the honor to profess myself with the most profound respect, your holiness's most obedient and humble servant. That's just over the top. That is just piling up title on title, honor on honor. It's ridiculous. I read that and I think Pharisees. I guess I'll never write a letter to the Pope. I don't know. If I ever do write a letter to the Pope, I'm quite sure I'm going to sign it, "Love in Christ, Chris." It just goes against the spirit of what Jesus is commanding here. And he sums it up. And how many times now have we seen in Matthew's gospel this kind of, I call it kingdom economy, the economics of the kingdom. It turns everything upside down. The world's economy is completely different. Dead religion's economy is completely different. He says in verse 11, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The exact opposite of what the world will tell you, the exact opposite of what dead religion will tell you, the exact opposite of what the Pharisees would tell you. Well, after he addresses the crowds and points out a couple of his big beefs with Pharisee dead religion, now he turns directly to the Pharisees. And here's where it starts to get hot. He pronounces seven curses, curse after curse after curse after curse. Seven's very significant, right? That it's not that there are only seven problems with dead religion, but the significance of seven is that idea of completion. It is a total, by giving seven curses, it's another way of emphasizing, Pharisees, your religion is a complete and total failure. From top to bottom, it is a complete and total failure, and Jesus completely rejects it. Look at the first woe. The first woe pronounced on dead religion is that the way of salvation is hidden. He says in verse 13, "Woe to you. Curses on you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." It's not just that they're not going into the kingdom, but they shut the doors on anybody else that might want to enter into the kingdom. How false is that? How dead is that? How backwards is that? It's because it's a religion of show, because it's a religion of externals and pomp and ritual rather than faith and humility and sincerity of heart, because it's so focused on show, it concentrates on laws, it concentrates on obedience, it concentrates on titles, it concentrates on anything external rather than the internal condition of the heart. At the end of the day, their religion is just something that one that you earn. You achieve it. Ritual devotion, rote obedience, mechanical obedience, checking the list, rather than something that one receives by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the love of Jesus Christ alone. When you boil it all down, I would say every religion in the world is a religion of works that keeps people out of the kingdom, except biblical Christianity. It is the only true religion of grace. Second woe. this form of religion just gets worse and worse. He says in verse 15, the second woe, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Not only are their followers shut out of the kingdom, but they can become twice as deserving of judgment if they follow after these Pharisees in this dead religion. It's very interesting, you know, what one generation does by way of corruption, it usually expounds exponentially to the next generation. I was thinking of the Apostle Paul. He seems to be a good example of this. You know, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament tells us repeatedly that he was a son of a Pharisee. He was a student of the chief rabbi of the time, Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He spent a large portion of his young adult life chasing this idea that the law would lead to life. And what he ended up doing was becoming the very chief of sinners. You remember what the ugly mess, the ugly business Paul was involved in before the Lord met him on the road to Damascus? Complicit in planning the death of Christians, persecution of Christians. Perfect example of the effects of chasing a dead religion and how it just compounds in the judgment that goes with it. But of course, at the same time, he's also the poster child. Paul is the poster child for the example that it's never too late to repent and come to Jesus. I still think at this point in the story, the door is open for some of these Pharisees to repent and come to Jesus. Third woe. These are blind guides, and the way they handle their business betrays ridiculous hypocrisy. And he gives an example of that, particularly how they handle vows. Look at verse 16. This is the third woe. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath." You see how ridiculous that is? "You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath." Ridiculous. "You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar and swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." What he is pointing out here is just the maddening hypocrisy of dead religion. You come up with these endless arbitrary rules. In this case, dealing with vows, you know, this vow counts, this one, that sounds just like, I every time I read this passage, I transport back to third grade playground business and making promises and then say, oh, my fingers were crossed or my shoelaces were crossed. Or, you know, you just come up with these endless hypocritical minutiae to do anything, but just let your word be your word. To do anything to get around what is the real heart issue here. They're so focused on these external symbols and rituals and ridiculous rules that they forget the reality behind it. And that leads to the next problem. Look at the fourth woe. Verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." This dead religion is so high on externals that it masks what is just a deep, rotten moral corruption at the core. Here, you just picture these guys. Here they are. I don't even know how you tithe cumin. It's a portion of a celery seed. Can't you just see these guys counting out their little cumin seeds. And at the same time, they're so proud about their cumin seeds. At the same time, they're plotting the death of the most righteous man who's ever lived. That's what it speaks for itself. You're straining at gnats and you're swallowing camels. Or as we might say today, you just don't see the forest for the trees. You're so blind. Next woe. These kind of hang together, 5 and 6. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. That's the problem. Clean on the outside, where they focus all of their energy, the externals, dirty on the inside. Next one, whitewashed tombs. Same idea. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy. The law, and the same thing with the Beatitudes, is intended to get to the heart. Jesus wants to know what's going on the inside. He's not interested in plates and cups that are pretty on the inside and then on the outside and then full of inside of, what does he say here? Greed and self-indulgence. He's not interested in a beautiful whitewashed tomb on the outside, but then you open it up and it's full of self-righteousness and hypocrisy and lawlessness and all uncleanness. He's more concerned about the inside. And everything about this dead religion, because of its extreme external focus, and these are the best metaphors, best illustrations to point this out, it is deceptive. It can make a man think that he is earning a position of favor before God. It looks real. That's the deceptive nature of false religion. It looks real. It's appealing. It looks good. We all want to know what the rules are. We all like a good checklist. We're all Pharisees at heart to some degree, but the problem is it's completely fake. And what it will end up doing is killing you. It promises to lead to life, but it's actually leading you to death. It's so deceptive. That's the ultimate problem with false religion. It is so deceptive. He says, this is the last one, beginning in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if I had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You, on the one hand, you make these monuments. He says in verse 29, you have these beautiful statues of prophets, and you have these beautiful monuments to all the heroes of the past and the prophets of the past and the wise men and the wise women of the past. And you sit here and you tell me, if I had lived back then, I wouldn't have killed the prophets. I wouldn't have treated Isaiah the way they treated Isaiah. I wouldn't have derided Moses the way that generation derided Moses. But here, this is amazing. Jesus says, you don't get it. Look at verse 34. He says, all these prophets that your forefathers killed, I send you the prophets. I'm the one that sent Moses. I'm the one that sent Isaiah. I send the wise men, I send the scribes, and you kill them, you ignore them, you turn your back on them, you do not listen to them. And then you come along and you put up these beautiful statues and say, well, I wouldn't have done that. Just outright hypocrisy. Jesus says, you'll murder everyone I send. And of course, they're about to murder him as well. That reference from Abel to Zechariah, that we would say from A to Z. The history of Israel in the Old Testament is they are not, there are individual exceptions, but as a general rule, general pattern, they rejected the truth of God time and time and time again from A to Z. And it's that kind of corruption that leads to death. He ends with, and this is quite a juxtaposition. He ends with one of the most heart-wrenching laments, I think, ever to come from the words, from the mouth of Jesus. You can feel the pain in his voice about the history of rejecting the messengers of God over and over, and the history of refusing to come to the very physician that could heal them. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, verse 37, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. That is the beautiful heart of a mother who is breaking over her wayward child. He says, I have done everything I can. I want to gather you under my wings, but you're not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, it's easy to look at these Pharisees and say, oh, they're bad, they're bad, they're bad, they're bad. But we don't want to miss the point. We need to look at our own selves, our own hearts. Where does the Pharisee reside in me? Where does the Phariseeism reside in our church? You know, in God's providence, I have a very ecumenical, eclectic background. In my lifetime, I've spent time in the Episcopal Church. I've spent time in the Baptist Church. I've spent time in the Methodist Church. I've spent time in the Church of Christ. I've spent time in non-denominational churches. I've spent time in low church. I've spent time in high church. I've seen a lot. And here's the truth. The sin of dead religion can manifest itself anywhere. High church, low church, it doesn't matter. The sin of dead religion is something you have to always be on the lookout for. And it looks different in different places. We're not today at Trinity Presbyterian Church going to be tempted with circumcision and Jewish festivals like the Pharisees were. But we can have our own rituals that mask deeper problems of the heart. You know, for high church settings, it can be the sacraments and the bells and the smells and the holy days. But for low church, you can have externals too. No drinking, no smoking, no watching rated R movies. You can have your own little external checklist in whatever setting you're in. The point is, and this is the dead religion in a nutshell, it's just so easy to substitute an outward form. It's so easy to substitute an outward form and hide the real issue of what's going on in the heart. It's so easy to soothe our consciences or dull our consciences with things that we can do, rather than what Jesus calls for is to humble ourselves, repent, honestly confess that we have corrupt hearts and corrupt ways, and we can't change that. We need the grace that is only afforded to us by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one who is ready to receive sinners. And he says, you will see me. The one who sees me says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. May we receive Jesus Christ as he is presented to us in the gospel this day. Father, we thank you for very strong words this morning, really boiling down the difference in the way of the gospel and the way of false religion. Lord, turn our hearts to Jesus Christ. We pray in his holy name. Amen.